Cinco de Mayo. Yesterday was a very important holiday as well. It was May 4th. You all may know this as May the 4th be with you. If you groaned at that joke, this is going to be a long homily. But today, even our church this weekend has really sort of celebrated this whole science fiction theme because one of our readings is kind of science fiction-like. It's our second reading from the Book of Revelation. Now, here are a couple things that you need to know about the Book of Revelation. One, it is Revelation singular, right? Not revelations. It's a single revelation that the Apostle John purportedly wrote near the end of his life. Two, it was a book that was sort of the last one. Not only is it the last in the Christian New Testament, it was the last one to sort of be included in the Christian canon, right? There was sort of debate about authorship and sort of what was actually going on in the Book of Revelation, which is an important key, right? That the great, you know, church fathers and mothers around, you know, say the second, you know, the first Nicene Council in 325, you know, they themselves were kind of going, yay, we don't know what's going on here. You know, they're having a moment in which they're trying to understand what is happening in this reading, because it's a beautiful but complex reading with a lot of imagery and a lot of symbolism and a lot of various different things sort of being put out there, and not all of that was even understood even that much more closely to the time that it was written. So it might as well be science fiction. Now, also caveat, I am not saying that the Book of Revelation is equal to science fiction. I'm saying it's like science fiction right here, because I'm trying to make sort of this metaphor to show, like, even the gospel writers, even the writers of our New Testament knew that there were different genres in which sort of appeal to different people and were able to sort of, you know, be able to tell a story, right? Because we all love science fiction. At least I love science fiction, right? Stories of heroism, you know, like that moment when Luke is in that trench and he's facing it down, and he's like, he's about to shoot off the proton and the photon for torpedoes. Are you with me? All right. Or like teamwork, right, with Han and Leia and Chewbacca and all that stuff, right? We're totally like, you know, we're learning these great lessons from science fiction. Or self-sacrifice, right, at the end of Return of the Jedi, okay, right? So we've got all of these great lessons, and they're being taught to us through these different genres. And the Book of Revelation is a genre. It is a kind of writing that is supposed to help us understand some really important things. In fact, all of our readings today are helping us understand three different sort of possibilities. The Book of Revelation gives us the understanding of what it means to be for Jesus to be related to God. The reading we get from the Acts of the Apostles helps us understanding our relationship to Jesus. And then that beautiful reading from the Gospel helps us sort of encounter what does it mean to close that loop. What does that ultimately mean in relationship between us, God, and Jesus? So again, Book of Revelation. And it's hard not to imagine that it's a little science fiction just even in itself, right? There are great beings. Apparently there are 24 of them, right? And we don't know what that looks like, whether the author doesn't give us an explicit description of what these great beings were. So maybe they were like, you know, Jedis with lightsabers? Okay, probably not, but the idea is there, right, that they were powerful beings that stood and worshipped the Lamb, right? And we know that in the Christian tradition, Jesus becomes the personified Lamb, the Lamb that is the Lamb of all lambs, the one to take all of the sacrifices. The role of the Lamb in ancient Israel is pretty well known, and so we can sort of take that image and use that fairly easily. And it is the great God surrounded by these four figures, these four authors, right? And we know them. We know that they're the ox, the lion, the eagle, and man. I mean, we are a Wookiee and a slave trader away from having, you know, a scruffy-looking nerve herder. That's a Star Wars joke, folks. Come on. Right? So we have these great images. These four images are really meant to sort of personify all of the world, all of creation, all at this Lamb, at this moment. And yet the key line here is that it is God, the creator, the God, the sort of the ultimate being, the ultimate existence in the universe that then gives that honor to the Lamb, that gives that honor to Jesus Christ, right? So we understand God and Jesus in their relationship. Right? And that's just an important thing to understand, that everything sort of goes through this singular source that is God, the Creator and Father. And still we have, you know, Jesus, His Son, who becomes personified, becomes human, becomes real for us. And that's pretty awesome. And that's sort of what happens in the Acts of the Apostles, right? You know, Peter and the disciples are being brought before this high court, brought before sort of this tribunal, and being told, hey, we told you not to preach about Jesus anymore. We asked you to stop preaching in His name, and you haven't done it. And the disciples sort of turn it almost immediately on the Sanhedrin and say, but how could we? I mean, this very person of Jesus has transformed our lives. In fact, this very person of Jesus has influenced our dreams, right? We know that because of the book of Revelation. The very person of Jesus has become something that we can't stop talking about because it is too important to us. And the disciples leave after the Sanhedrin says, well, yeah, okay, we get all that, but stop preaching about them, seriously. You know, and the disciples are like, hey, okay, sure, you know, and they kind of go off and they're happy. They're excited because they have been found worthy. Now, in this translation, it says dishonor. That humiliation is another translation, right? That they have been found worthy of humiliation for Christ. Now, the truth is we don't seek humiliation for the sake of humiliation. But we do recognize that sometimes doing the right thing is hard, right? Being someone who's being sort of consecrated or changed or transformed to God, like, say, in the act of confirmation, doing the right thing in front of your friends can be hard. Making the commitment to be responsible is not always easy. And it's not always what we think. And that's where this great story, right? So this story at the end of the Gospel of John is another one of those stories where scripture scholars sort of debate. Was it originally there? Was it not originally there? You know, what's its source? What's its origin? It works, I think, perfectly in its place, so I'm going to talk about it as though it belongs there. But, you know that this, too, is a story that has a lot of history to it. But I love that story, right? And, you know, to keep with our sort of science fiction theme, we could almost imagine it as if it were being told to us as science fiction, right? They're space fishing. All right, okay, maybe we won't do space fishing. But the reality is, you know, that these guys go to Galilee because that's what Jesus promised them. They're in Galilee because Jesus at some point earlier in the gospel says, go to Galilee because that's where I will meet you at the end. But they got some time to kill. You know, they don't know when He's going to show up, so they do what they know best. They go fishing. You know, and Peter, I love that. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. Who's with me? And the guy's like, all right, we're good. You know, and they all go fishing. But of course, in the same sort of fashion that we hear at other points in the gospel, they struggle with this basic task. They catch no fish, space fish or otherwise. And the reality is, like, you know, then there's this mysterious figure on the shore. And they're not exactly, you know, sure who it is. Now, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we don't ever get that particular disciple's name. And some scholars say that's us, right? We are the disciple whom Jesus loves, right? We get to be placed in that story. And I love that theory, that idea that we are part of the action. And so as that happens, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loves says, it is the Lord. And Jesus can't even see, I'm sorry, Peter can't even see Jesus. And so he just sort of, you know, clads himself together and hops in the ocean. You know, he forgets what he's doing, and he swims to shore, and he's about to go to Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, why don't you bring me some of your fish? It was like, oh, yeah, we were fishing, right? And he goes back, and he grabs all those fish, and 153, which is sort of an oddly specific number, right? But the reality is we think that number was meant to represent all the fish in the world, right? And Jesus is saying, bring all the fish, bring them all, bring everyone. And so they're bringing this fish, and they're having this meal. Jesus asks Simon these questions, you know, do you love me? And it's not an accident that it's around a charcoal fire. Because the last time we saw Peter around a charcoal fire, Peter was doing something very differently. Peter was saying, I don't know him. You must be mistaken, I don't know him. Truly, I tell you, I've never heard of the man, and then the cock crows. So the scene here is very specific. It's very important, right? So another charcoal fire, three more questions. This time they're being asked by Jesus himself, and each time Peter is becoming much more aware of the reality, the gravity of the situation, because every time he says, Yeah, I love you, Lord. Jesus says, do you really love me? Yes, I love you. And finally, that third time, you know, you can see the exasperation in Peter's face because he knows what he's done, and all of that pain, the sorrow, the need for forgiveness sort of cries out of him and says, truly, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And then the hook, an incredible hook, a hook that all of us should both be proud of and slightly afraid of, that hook where Jesus says, you will be taken to places you do not want to go. You will be led to a place and you will also suffer the same fate. You see, my friends, this is something I feel like I know kind of personally, right? Like, there are moments where I think I know I'm doing the will of God, and it feels great. We're moving along, and it is awesome. And then there are moments where I felt like I was knew the will of God, but also was struggling in some other things. And so many of you know that over the last several months, I've been working in a Master's of Social Work program. But it was over, as I've sort of sat with the program and prayed with it, it was becoming more and more aware, apparent that it wasn't a program that was for me. And so at the end of March and the beginning of April, I asked permission from my superiors to withdraw from the program. And I don't share that with you because I actually feel like I'm in a phenomenal space with that decision. I actually feel a lot lighter. Many of you have heard how much I hate writing papers, and I don't have to do that anymore. You know, like, so, like, I really feel like I'm in a great space. But I share that with you because I think all of us have had those moments. Those moments where we thought, no, we know the will of God. We know what's going to happen. We've got it all planned out. We know 3 years ahead of time exactly what's going to happen. And I can tell you when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen on this date. But it's this promise that Jesus gives to Peter, and therefore I think that he gives to us at the end of this reading, that really is important. That there will be moments where even the best of planning, even the best of prayer, will mean that you will have difficulty. You know, those questions are actually reminiscent of the questions that were asked, you know, our parents answer on our behalf at baptism. And that when we're confirmed, we're actually asked to renew again. And those are the questions sort of renewing our baptismal promises. And there's a great tradition in sort of the Easter season in which we all can renew our baptismal promises. But what I think is most important is answering those questions is not magic. Answering those questions does not guarantee that it's going to be easy. Answering those questions is the beginning. The magic, the joy, and dare I say a little bit of the science fiction, comes in the journey. A journey whose destination we do not yet know. And yet we have the peace and the consolation of knowing that God is always with us. And my friends, that's good news indeed. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.